This morning in our lesson, we talked some about building trust within our family relationships and what we can do as individuals to try to become trustworthy people. If you want your wife to trust you, there are certain things you can do to help build and facilitate that trust. If you want your children or your grandchildren to trust you as a reliable and helpful source throughout their lives, there are things you can do to try to build that trust. But one of the things that I mentioned was a balance that sometimes you have to have as a parent between discipline and punishment and grace and forgiveness. And you want, even though you're the primary one who punishes your children when they do the wrong thing, you still want them to be willing to come to you to talk about that. And how do you punish in such a way that it doesn't instill so much fear that they run from you, but it does instill a proper amount of fear and respect and that they'll take you seriously and try to obey you? And I think that question that parents can have sometimes, there's not always just one simple, quick solution to it, and it might, different situations call for different responses. But I think it actually gets to the heart of one of the most important concepts in all of the Bible, dealing with our attitude towards God. Over and over and over again, like hundreds of times, the word fear is used in the Bible for how we are to consider and think about and reflect upon God. Our relationship with God is supposed to be a relationship where we are called to fear Him, to fear the Lord. What does that mean? How is that a healthy thing? When I think of what my children, when I think of how they perceive me, I actually wouldn't want fear, like that word, to be high on the list. I guess it depends on how you define it, though. And that's what we're going to talk about a little bit tonight. How do you define that word biblically in a way that it doesn't have the negative connotations that we sometimes associate with fear, but actually some positive things where it's a good thing to have? I think one really helpful passage. So we're going to look at just a couple of passages in the lesson tonight, and most of them are going to be in what we call the wisdom literature. So passages from like Psalms and Job and Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. These are the wisdom tradition of Israel as having been recorded. And one of the things that's unique and powerful about the wisdom tradition of Israel is how focused wisdom is on fear. Because there's a real connection between those. In fact, we'll discuss this, but Proverbs says explicitly that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Like, if you're going to be a wise person, that begins with having a fear of who God is and a fear of the Lord itself. But at the same time, this wisdom tradition, I do think the more I study it, the more connections I see between the wisdom of Israel and the opening creation story in Genesis, the first couple of chapters. You'll actually see a lot of themes from that opening chapters, the opening chapters of Genesis, recur and pop up as you read through Ecclesiastes or Proverbs or the Psalms, certainly, and even Job as well. And I think the fear of the Lord is one of those ideas. The word fear, or afraid, as it sometimes is translated, is used there in Genesis chapter 3. It's used right after Adam and Eve sin, and something disastrous has happened. They're in the garden. God has blessed them. They have been told to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and to subdue it. And then we get the story of them being created, and Adam is created. Eve is created from Adam. And they are given responsibility of caring and tending to the garden. But also, they're given so much privilege and joy. They're given partnership with God in the creative activity. For example, in Genesis chapter 1, God is the one who created things, and then He called them by different names. When you go through Genesis, about every day He creates something. He'll call in the expanse, He called the heavens. Or the darkness, He called night. And the light, He called day. Or the dry land, He called the earth. Like, over and over again, God is giving names to all of the things that He creates. Then after creating Adam and saying, hey, I've created this garden, I want you to tend and care for it, I want you to multiply and fill the earth, I want you to subdue it, He's sharing in the creative activity with him. Like, you're going to care for the creation, you're going to rule the creation. If you remember when He says He created man in our image, and He said, rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. Well, when you think of like ruling and caring for creation, like those are things that God just has just done. And now he's sharing that responsibility with his image bearers. He's given them his image and shared his responsibility with them. And one of the things that he has Adam do, just like God called names to all the things in chapter 1, in chapter 2, Adam is the one who starts naming things. If he's the one who's going to rule over the animals, guess what he does? He names all of the animals. And so we're seeing God deliberating. You know, God could absolutely, and this is always an important point, with any responsibility that God gives us, he could do it better than us. He could absolutely tend and care for the garden better than Adam. He could absolutely rule the animals better than Adam does. He could subdue the earth and fill it with humans better than Adam and Eve could. When it comes to like us as Christians, evangelism, certainly God could evangelize the world better than we can. Like with everything God partners with us in, he could do better. But actually, God's purpose is to share in that with us. Like, God wants to partner with us. God wants to share with his humans that he's created in his image in these things, even if we're not going to be as good. And one of the first things that you see happen with Adam and Eve is they've been blessed. They've been placed in the garden. They've been given all sorts of privilege. They've been given some responsibilities. And almost immediately, at least in the text as it's written, rebellion takes place because they, rather than God, who could just on his own do everything, he shares with them, they get the idea, hey, we could do things on our own and we shouldn't share with him. And that's what the whole tree of the knowledge of good and evil is all about. By the way, if you're looking for like connections between the wisdom literature and the psalm and the early chapters of Genesis, remember how like the knowledge of good and evil, knowledge, good, evil. Those are key words that pop up over and over and over again in the wisdom literature. Remember how the serpent told them that they will be wise, and the tree was good to make one wise. Like all of that type of language is very much in the wisdom tradition. But after the serpent speaks with Eve, and she does take of the fruit, and she eats of it, which they were told explicitly not to eat of. And then Adam takes, who was there with her. Then God appears again, and something has changed in their relationship. And we're told, this is Adam's words in verse 10, the Lord comes to the garden, and they're hidden. And he said, God says, where are you? And Adam said, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself. Notice what has happened here. The fear of the Lord is introduced into the biblical text. That word is, so there's a couple of words in those passages about fearing the Lord. There's not just one Hebrew word that's used for every one of those passages, but this is one of those words that is used in a lot of them. And it is the idea where he has become afraid of God. Now, the fear of the Lord actually can be a positive thing. The fear of the Lord can be something that, like, if Eve was talking to a serpent and had a proper fear of the Lord, she could have said, absolutely no. Like, if I'm going to go against someone, it's not going to be the Lord. I'll go against you. I'll go against myself before going against the Lord. Like, the fear of the Lord can cause you to revere him, to take him very seriously, to have a deep awe and appreciation and respect for him. The fear of the Lord can cause you to want to obey him. The fear of the Lord can cause you to be frightened of consequences. Like, that's not necessarily a bad thing either. So the fear of the Lord can motivate you to draw closer to God through obedience and reverence and even worship. But you don't see the fear of the Lord introduced there. You see the fear of the Lord introduced after the sin. And what does it cause? Them to hide. Fear can cause us to run away. Fear can cause us to hide. Fear can cause us to do some unhealthy things. And I think part of the wisdom literature, the wisdom tradition of Israel that we see reflected in those books is how the fear of the Lord can be used as something to draw us closer to God, to draw us into a deeper relationship with God, to draw us into a more committed relationship of obedience and worship, rather than something that can cause us to run from him, to fear him, to want to distance ourselves from him. And so I think it's actually a really, really important topic to study the fear of the Lord. In fact, turn with me with the Psalms. It's used so much in the Psalms. The other passages, the other books, we're going to look at a passage in Job, Ecclesiastes, and Proverbs. And in those books, those are really like key passages for understanding the entire book. They go back to this phrase, fear of the Lord. Psalms, it's just used so much in Psalms. I didn't know which one to choose to kind of be something that was representative. But I do like the way that it's used in Psalm 130. In Psalm 130, there is a foundation given for why God should be feared. And there are a number of reasons we might think of for why God should be feared. But I think if we're talking about a healthy fear, this is actually a really great one. It's one that is that kind of sets the stage for, I think, a lot of the other texts that will discuss why it is that we obey God, why it is that we revere and fear and have a deep awe and respect for God. Psalm 130, it's one of the Songs of Ascents, which puts it in kind of a special collection of psalms in Israel that were often sung. There's different thoughts about what exactly they were sung for, but I do think they were sung as a way of drawing closer to God, whether that's drawing closer to Jerusalem or ascent, meaning like up closer to heaven, you know. But the idea is these are songs that were sung in preparation for deep religious devotion and commitment and worship of God. In Psalm 130, begins in verse 1, out of the depths I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. For you, Lord, should mark iniquity. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you that you should be feared. And that's a really interesting way to discuss the fear of the Lord, because it kind of goes against, it's kind of the opposite, perhaps, of what we might think of as the reason to fear the Lord. You fear the Lord because he punishes sin, right? But he actually says in this one, you forgive sin, and that's why you're feared. There's something powerful about it. Now, the reality is, and this is verse 3, if you, Lord, should mark iniquities, like if God keeps a tally of our sins, then who could stand? The idea is no one can. No one can stand before the Lord when he's been tallying their sin. When God has been focused and paying attention to the sins that we've been committing, then all of the sudden, no one can stand before him. And by the way, that's still true. Like, and that's one of the reasons why the forgiveness of God is absolutely key and essential to any relationship we can have with him. As Paul writes, quoting from Psalms, how blessed is the man whose sins are forgiven, the one to whom the Lord does not count his iniquity. It's like, there are people who sin and God doesn't keep that tally. Why? Because he forgives those sins. As far as the east is from the west, so far has God removed our sin from us. That's Psalm 103. Like throughout the Psalms and throughout all of Scripture, the idea of God's forgiveness is absolutely key and central to us having any sort of relationship with him. Without God's forgiveness, we couldn't stand. Without God's forgiveness, we couldn't worship him. Without God's forgiveness, we could have no hope in him. He wouldn't be our refuge and our strong deliverer. Forgiveness is absolutely key and foundational to a walk with God and to a relationship with God. And so, if we're going to have a deep reverence for God that actually draws us closer to him, rather than an unhealthy fear that drives us away from him, God's the one who opens up that door through forgiveness. God is the one who will not hold our sin against us and will instead wipe it away in forgiveness. That way we can have any sort of relationship with him at all, and that way we can stand before him justified with reverence and fear, but also with hope and salvation. And so I think Psalm 130 presents the fear of the Lord perhaps in a slightly different way than we sometimes would think about it, but it's actually a key idea. I'm going to have my deepest respect for the one who could absolutely annihilate anyone because of their sin. Yet instead, out of love, he is an ultimate source of forgiveness. He is the ultimate source of hope. And so with that in mind, I want to look at, like I said, a couple of passages that talk about the fear of the Lord. The book of Job, if you want to turn there with me. Job begins with a fascinating question about the fear of the Lord. And I think it helps us, perhaps position in our minds what it means to fear God and, again, why we should fear God. So Job chapter 1, Job is one of those books where the very beginning and the very ending chapters are the most famous of the book. And sometimes we get kind of lost reading in the middle section. And I'm not going to help that because I'm just going to be in the very beginning of it here in the lesson tonight. But I will say the rest of the book absolutely hinges on these opening critical chapters. And particularly, I believe, on this opening question that the Satan asks the Lord. So this is Job chapter 1. And the Lord God is about to have a council meeting, it seems, or he's having the sons of God are drawing near and are appearing before him, and among them are the Satan. And one of the reasons I say the Satan is because that is in Hebrew you don't actually use, kind of like in English, we don't use the definite article before you say someone's name. You know, you don't say like the Fred or something. You just say Fred. In Greek, a lot of times, the definite article will be before a name. Like that's pretty common. But in Hebrew, you do not put the definite article before a name. But it is regularly in this, like every time in this passage right here, it's before Satan. And Satan is an actual Hebrew word that means something like accuser. Or there's some discussion about the exact nuance of the meaning, but an adversary or someone who is against you or someone who is an accuser. And so it's used actually more in this passage right here than as a name, seems to be as like a title for this being that by the time of the New Testament, it's used as a name. But in Job 1, the Satan appears among those who are appearing before God. And a conversation is introduced where verse 6, it says, "Now there was a day when the sons of God were to present themselves before the Lord, and the Satan," or the adversary, "also came among them. And the Lord said to the Satan, 'From where have you come?' Then the Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From roaming about on the earth and walking around on it.' And the Lord said to the Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job?'" It's an interesting question because Job has just been introduced as someone who is profoundly wealthy, but also profoundly righteous. And he is introduced to us as someone who, this is chapter 1 and verse 1, "a blameless, upright, fearing God and turning away from evil." So he is someone who fears the Lord. And because of that, he lives in a way of deep respect and awe and reverence and obedience to the Lord. And so the Lord says to the accuser, you know, you accuse a lot of people. Have you considered Job? If you were to find any accusation against him, what could it possibly be, right? And this is Satan's response in verse 8. The Lord said, "Have you considered my servant Job? For there is no one like him on earth, a blameless and upright man, fearing God and turning away from evil." So that opening description is now in the mouth of God himself when he's describing Job. And then verse 9, this is the question that I think kind of gets to the heart of this book. If Satan is looking at a person like that, who's profoundly wealthy and blessed and cared for by God, but also loves God and serves God and fears God and obeys God, he sees a connection between those two things. And he says in verse 9, "Then the Satan answered the Lord, 'Does Job fear God for nothing?'" It's like, you said he fears God. He has reason to, right? Doesn't he have reason to obey you? Verse 10, "Have you not made a hedge around him in his house so that all he has on every side, and you have blessed the work of his hands and his possessions have increased in the land? But put forth your hand now and touch all that he has. He will surely curse you to your face." Satan's pretty good at finding the area of weakness. Job's problem isn't adultery. His problem isn't lust. His problem isn't anger and violence. His problem isn't greed. His problem is that he fears the Lord, and he's been cared for by the Lord. And what I think the Satan is getting at here, and it's something that I think we need to probably ask ourselves, is would you fear God for nothing? If you got nothing out of it, if you got nothing out of your relationship with God, would you still love him? I think what he's saying is the only reason he loves you is because you give him stuff. He doesn't love you for you. He loves you for the gifts. He loves you for the protection. He loves you for the wealth. He loves you for all these nice things you've given him. And Job is going to be the book of Job is going to be dealing with that question, what is actually the root and the ground and the foundation of our fear of the Lord, of our love of God? And that's probably a question we should ask ourselves for some time, like from time to time. Do I fear the Lord for nothing? Do I love God for who he is? Or do I mostly think of God as my best chance to live a long time and my best chance to have a lot of wisdom in life and my best chance to have answered prayers and my best chance? Like, why is it that we love the Lord? And there is absolutely nothing in the universe wrong with rejoicing and being thankful and praising God because of good things that we receive from him. Absolutely, that's the proper response. You should love God. And all of those things are also things that make it, they give you tangible reasons for worshiping and praising God. But the question is, what if they were stripped away? What if you don't get the answer to the prayer you want? What if you don't get the blessings in this life that you're hoping for? What if you actually didn't have the hope that you have of life eternal and of resurrection and things? Would you still love God? Or do you love God because of what he does for you? And Job is going to be put to the test to see what is the actual foundation of your fear of the Lord. And I think by the time we get to the end of the book of Job, we do see that we see this conversation take a lot of different directions. But I think getting to the heart of it is, in order to fear God and to love God and to revere God and to worship God, the way that as a proper foundation, and this is something I don't think we'll ever really experience, because God does give us a lot of things. Like, he doesn't usually strip us of everything. But even if he did, even if we had nothing, just life itself, we should praise and thank God for that. We should fear God for that. And so when you, as you go through this book, Job does seem to have that mindset. At the end of chapter 1, he says, "Naked I came into this world, and naked I'll return. The good Lord has given, the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." And basically he makes the point, look, you've taken away all of my possessions. You've even taken away my family, but I'm still going to bless and praise God. Because I have come into his world and he has allowed me to be a part of it. And even that, it's like, do you love God for nothing, or do you love God because of stuff, because of things that you have? And getting to the real root of the fear of the Lord, in the book of Job at least, is loving God even if you don't get those things. And then all those other things, those are extras. Those are blessings. You know, you came into this world naked and with nothing. Everything you get beyond that, it's something to be thankful for, something to praise God for. Those aren't things that we should go throughout our life thinking, well, we deserve them and demand them, and if I don't have them, then all of a sudden I'm upset at God. We fear the Lord even if we had nothing. And that is, if the Satan is trying to find a way to criticize Job, I think he's found the most likely way he can attack him. He does all sorts of obedient things, but I think he does those things because you've blessed him. He doesn't do them for you. If you take the things away, you, he'll curse to the face. I hope we don't ever find ourselves in that position where our relationship with God, our fear of the Lord, depends upon God giving us the proper amount of things. And then once we have those things, then I'll fear the Lord. So again, the fear of the Lord is the foundation of our relationship with God, more so than the blessings that God gives upon us, or at least that's what Job is calling us to. Another passage I wanted to read was from the beginning of the book of Proverbs now. So if you turn to Proverbs chapter 1, in Proverbs 1, we'll see another very important passage about the fear of the Lord. And it's very similar to a passage that appears a little bit later. So the Proverbs is kind of has a unique design to it. We call the whole book Proverbs, and it begins, you know, chapter 1 and verse 1, the Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel. But actually, the Proverbs don't start until you get to chapter 10. So like, when you get to chapter 10 and verse 1, it says, the Proverbs of Solomon. And then it starts with just this collection of these short, you know, one to two sentence bits of wisdom that have application in a wide array of circumstances. But like the Proverbs, the first proverb in chapter 10 and verse 1, a wise son makes his father glad, but a foolish son is a grief to his mother. The next one, ill-gotten gain does not profit, but righteousness delivers from death. The third one, the Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. By the way, remember that. Remember some of these things, like in verse 3. The Lord will not allow the righteous to hunger, but he will reject the craving of the wicked. So a couple of interesting things when you read the wisdom literature. I think they should be read in conversation with one another. So we just looked at the book of Job, where a righteous person loses everything. And then we read the book of Proverbs, and it says, a righteous person, God's going to take care of that one. You know, the person who's wicked, they might suffer, but the righteous, he'll be well fed. You know what I think is interesting? I think we should always read the Proverbs as Proverbs, which is, they are not universal promises that are always true in every circumstance, but they are general truths about life. And as you read them, I think absolutely, if you want to live a good, meaningful, full life, absolutely the way of wisdom and the fear of the Lord and obedience to God and righteousness is your best bet on that. And if you want to make really, if you want to suffer in this life, make foolish, greedy, unwise decisions. Like all of those things I think can hurt you. I think Proverbs is accurate and helpful when it comes to the way that we view God and the way that we try to live. But we do have some other books as well, like Job, and as we'll see in a minute, Ecclesiastes, which are a little bit going to say, but wait a second here, I've seen some other things in this life. I've seen people like Job who did everything right and lost everything. Or Ecclesiastes is going to talk about that over and over again. We'll look at some verses in Ecclesiastes in a minute that are going to say something along the lines of, look, I know that the race is actually not always to the fastest. And I know that the victory is not always to the most powerful. And I know that that there are so many, in fact, the Ecclesiastes will say, but time and chance overtakes them all. It's like, as you go through life, yeah, there are certain things that you can put your trust in. But the reality is, sometimes you can make the absolute most wise decision in the world, and a drunk driver next to you who's a fool ruins everything. It's like, there's a lot of life that's out of your control, and you can't always like guarantee the right kind of life because of righteousness. So as you read them, I think you're kind of reading different aspects of the truth of life being presented by the different authors. Now, certainly, Proverbs is aware of those things also, and some of the Proverbs reflect that. But the overall idea is wisdom leads to blessing in life. And the overall idea of Ecclesiastes is, not always. In fact, a lot of that's just like a vapor. It's like you're trying to reach for it, and it's vanity. It's smoke. It's something that you think you can control, but so much of life is fleeting and uncontrollable. And so you get this conversation back and forth. But Proverbs, the first 9 chapters of it, before you even start getting to the Proverbs, are an introduction to the Proverbs on the importance and the value of listening to wisdom. And he does this in a couple of ways. He presents wisdom as this godly woman who is able, to those who listen to her voice, able to help and lead them and give them life. And then you have foolishness, who's presented as this adulterous woman. And she is trying to call people, and her path ultimately leads to death. So like wisdom is the woman who's leading you to life, and foolishness is the woman who's leading you to death. And it's written to a young man, trying to tell him, choose life, choose wisdom, choose righteousness, choose the fear of the Lord. And so if you're wanting to know what the Proverbs are designed to do, the first 7 verses of the book of Proverbs gives you like a description. This is what this collection of literature is supposed to do. Beginning in verse 2, to know wisdom and instruction, to discern the sayings of understanding, to receive instruction in wise behavior, righteousness, justice, and equity, to give prudence to the naive, to the young, knowledge and discretion. A wise man will hear and increase in learning, and a man of understanding will acquire wise counsel. To understand a proverb and a figure, the words of the wise and their riddles. Like, that's what the book of Proverbs is designed to do, to help someone reach and accomplish and be successful in all of those things. And then he begins in chapter 1 and verse 7 with laying the foundation of it all. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So knowledge of God, knowledge of this life, knowledge of how to live in this world, is all grounded, first and foremost, before anything else. It's not grounded in your intellect. It's not grounded in the multiplicity of books that you have read. It's not grounded in your degrees. It's not grounded in your privilege in life. Actual true knowledge of what matters most is something that is found and rooted in the fear of the Lord. When you get to chapter 9, which is right towards the end of this very lengthy introduction, where he's been talking about choosing wisdom rather than foolishness, chapter 9 and verse 10 says something very similar. It says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So chapter 1 of verse 7 says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. This says the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. So notice the words like wisdom, knowledge, and understanding all used, and they're all grounded in knowing who God is and fearing who God is. So again, we talk about the fear of the Lord, and if we are so knee-bucklingly afraid of God that we run from him, we try to hide ourselves behind a tree like Adam and Eve. Like, if we're trying to distance ourselves from God because of fear, then that's an unhealthy fear that is causing more and more problems in our relationship. But the fear of the Lord, properly understood, grounded in certainly his power, but also his love and deliverance and forgiveness, and grounded in his wisdom, that is something that we should give to him from the book of Job, even if he does nothing for us. Just simply who he is deserving of our respect and our awe and our admiration and worship. But then in the book of Proverbs, you get the idea that, and if you do that, then that's actually the foundation of what a wise and knowledgeable life is going to be built on for the whole rest of your life. Like, it's going to come back to that idea of fearing the Lord and growing based on that. I think when we develop and try to gain wisdom and that's not the foundation of it, that wisdom can lead us in all sorts of directions, and not all of them are good. But when you get the foundation of the house right, then you can build something strong and sturdy on top of it. And the proper foundation for wisdom is the fear of the Lord. Then the other passage I want to read is from the book of Ecclesiastes. And like I just said, Ecclesiastes is kind of like the person who has read Proverbs and says, okay, I see what you're saying, but I've also seen a lot of things under the sun. And I know that there are exceptions to these things. And again, like I said, Proverbs is aware of the exceptions too. I'm not saying these books are contradictory, but they are presenting different facets of the reality of life. One is emphasizing that wisdom will lead to blessing in life. And the other is emphasizing you can't always put your hope and trust in that either. Even wisdom will ultimately die with you. Even wisdom can be ruined by the foolish actions of another. Even wisdom is something that you can't control and maintain forever. There are so many things that are beyond your control. And again, that's the reason why, going back to the book of Job, even if your life is turned upside down, you should never lose hope of the fear of the Lord. You should never lose that as the foundation of your life. And so, if the fear of the Lord is the foundation of your life, even if you have nothing else, you have all that matters. And if you do have that as a foundation, you can build wisdom and knowledge on top of it. And even if that comes to fail, you can still have ultimately, this is what Ecclesiastes is going to say, what matters most in life. Because Ecclesiastes is going to talk a lot about trying to find meaning, purpose, value, and something of substance in this life. And you can open your eyes and you can see so many things that look like there's substance there, that look like there's something that is that you can depend upon. It looks like, you know, look, if you work hard in school and you go to college and you work hard and you graduate and you get good grades and then you go and you get a job and then you start and you're consistent in showing up and you build up, you'll get raises, you'll get promotions, and like you can make this whole plan for your life. And you can think, all right, all I have to do is just follow the plan and things will work out. And you can look around, you can see people who have followed that plan and things have worked out well for them. And then I'm going to get married and I'm going to have kids and all these things. But you can also look and you can see people who have tried to follow that plan. But then an illness, all of a sudden, has entered into the picture that they had no idea was going to happen. And all of their plans are completely destroyed. Or you marry someone and you have plans for the future and you're going to raise children, all these things. And then you find out they're going to leave you and they've been unfaithful to you. And all of a sudden you're dealt with that reality. Or you plan for retirement and you've saved for all of these years and you're hoping. And all of a sudden there's a drunk driver and your life is over. And it's like, well, there's all sorts of chaos in life also. And the word that the book of Ecclesiastes uses for that type of chaos is hevel. It's a Hebrew word, hevel. As a matter of fact, it is the name of Abel. So we call him Abel, but if you were reading it in Hebrew, it would be pronounced a little bit differently than that. It's the word hevel. And think about his life. What do we know about Abel? Abel was born to Adam and Eve, and he worshiped God. He did it in a way that pleased God, and he died. And that's his whole story. It's a couple of verses. What is his life? His life is the uncertainty of life. His life is even someone who did the right thing and in the right way. Ultimately, there was chaos into it. He had a jealous brother. He didn't plan for that. That wasn't part of his dreams for his future. And yet it came. What is that? That's hevel. The word that Ecclesiastes uses, my Bible translates hevel or Abel as vanity. Ecclesiastes 1 and verse 2, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If you're looking for a literal translation of that word, it's actually not vanity. Vanity would be like what I've been talking about, trying to do something and end up being in vain or pointless or meaningless. So some Bibles will do meaningless. I don't even think meaningless is a great translation. A literal rendering is something like a vapor or smoke. And I think what's so powerful about that image is that it is real. The smoke, it is a real thing. You can see it. It's right in front of you. But what happens if you try to grab it and hold on to it? Like, you pull back nothing. What happens if you try to keep it and put it in a jar? Like, it dissipates. Like, it doesn't last forever, and you can't control it. And I think those are the two really important things about smoke or about a vapor. They don't last, and you can't control them. And so what Ecclesiastes does, it goes through all of these different aspects of human life and experience and shows whether you're seeking pleasure, whether you're seeking wisdom, whether you're seeking wealth, whatever, hard work, like all of these things. What he says is, look, it's all striving after the wind. It's all trying to grab smoke. It's the type of stuff that you can spend your entire life doing, and then for some reason outside of your control, it's stolen from you. Or let's say you even do achieve it, then you die. You don't get to take it with you. Or let's say you amass all this wealth and you say, okay, I'll die, but I'll leave it to my son. That way my family will be well-positioned after I'm gone. Okay, then what if your son is a fool and he blows it all? And it's like the book of Ecclesiastes just one by one walks down and tries to like say all of these things that you put your hope in, they're outside of your control. They're hevel. They're vanity. Like they don't last. So what does Ecclesiastes say to do? Well, that's a really pessimistic outlook, you know? You read that and you think, well, okay, what am I supposed to do in life? Well, I would say, and this is always my advice, live a Proverbs life. Live as though, you know, there's good reason for what you're doing. But don't forget about the book of Ecclesiastes. Don't forget that even as you do that, the reality is there are sometimes that hevel enters the picture, and it ruins what your plans are. There are some times that hevel enters the picture, and your life doesn't go the way you thought it would. And so, because of that, when things are good, enjoy that. Right then and right there. Right now, things are good. I am having a meal with people that I love. That's good. I'm going to enjoy it. Over and over again throughout Ecclesiastes, he'll say that. He says, so what should you do? Eat and drink and be merry and enjoy the fruit of your labor. Enjoy life with your wife. Like he'll say, like stop and take those moments and enjoy those. Those actually are really important. Those matter, and you're not guaranteed another one next year. So if it's good right now, thank God for that. He says to consider that a gift of God and just enjoy it. And so I do think that you are absolutely called to enjoy things as they come, but that's not the end of the story. It's not simply, all right, seize the day and live for right now, and then, you know, don't think about tomorrow, don't plan for tomorrow. I don't think that's the ultimate idea, but I do think it is the idea saying, enjoy good things when they come your way. And for the whole course of your life, do you know what that should be based on? As we get to the end of the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, I want to read the conclusion. Ecclesiastes is written kind of an interesting way. It's almost like there's the author who is telling you what the preacher says, or the teacher says. So like when he says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher or the teacher, all is vanity. He will from time to time tell you, this is what the preacher or the teacher is saying. So is the author the same guy as the preacher or teacher? Is it all Solomon? Or is it like the author of the book is telling you, hey, this is what Solomon said. And then he tells you a lot of stuff. I tend to think that's kind of the way that it is. You have someone who we don't know, sometimes he's called Koheleth, who is telling you, or the author is telling you what Koheleth says. But he's telling you basically what the wise one is saying, what Solomon is saying. Solomon's not mentioned by name, but he is called Son of David. And as he gets to the conclusion, he tries to say, okay, so we've heard everything that he said, so what should we do with that? And that's what he says in verse 9 through 14. Kind of at the end, he's summarizing, we just saw this long quest for wisdom. What should we do with this now that we've read it? And so he says in verse 9, in addition to being a wise man, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, and he pondered, searched out, and arranged many proverbs. So now he's telling you about the one who said, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. He's telling you about him. And he says in verse 10, the preacher sought to find delightful words and to write words of truth correctly. The words of wise men are like goads, and masters of these collections are like well-driven nails. They are given by one shepherd. But beyond this, my son, be warned. The writing of many books is endless, and excessive devotion to books is wearying to the body. The conclusion, then, is this. Like, so this is actually, after having read everything that he said, when all has been heard, fear God and keep his commandments, because this applies to every person, or this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether good or evil. So as you get to the end of the book, basically, so much of life is chaotic and outside of your control. But you can enjoy the good things when they are here, right here and right now. And you can live your life not devoted to the extras, devoted to wealth, even devoted to all of these other pursuits. Make sure, like Job, even if you had nothing else, you would fear the Lord. What he's saying is, even if everything else in your life proves to be hevel, proves to be vanity, proves to not go the way you had in mind, you fear the Lord and you keep his commandments. That is something you can always have with you. That is something that always matters, no matter what direction the rest of this world takes, no matter what direction your life takes, you fear the Lord and you serve and you keep his commandments. And if you do that, then going back to Proverbs, you can actually build a lot of wisdom off of that. You can build knowledge off that. You can build a life off of that. But grounded, the foundation of it all, whether you're talking about Job or Ecclesiastes, is to fear God. And I think even going back to the garden, that seems to be the thing that got flipped on its head, is if they had feared the Lord before eating from this fruit, they wouldn't have eaten from it. But the unhealthy fear of God came after, and they hid himself. They hid themselves. So as we bring our lesson to a close, there's so much in this life that I cannot promise you. I don't know which direction your life is going to go with your finances or with your job or with your family or with your health. A lot of those things you hope and you pray and you try to live wisely, and I think God blesses a lot of those things. But there's also the very real reality that sometimes things will take a turn unexpected that you had not planned for. What do? You fear the Lord. You keep his commandments. Even if you have nothing else, you fear the Lord for nothing because he's worth everything. And if there's anyone here tonight who would like the help and the prayers of the church, please let that be known. We would love to help pray for you, encourage you. And if there's anyone who would want to become a Christian tonight, please let that be known. You can do so by coming and sitting on the front row while we stand and as we sing.